National Geographic sponsored a study to try and discover what helps people live to the age of 100 and beyond and flourish. And so as part of this study, they identified three blue zones in the world where people are living to age 100 and beyond at a greater rate than anywhere else in the world. And in these blue zone communities, the researchers found that people, as you might expect, tended to have a healthy eating style. They watched their diet. In these communities, people also had a sense of purpose. They had a reason to get out of bed in the morning. They also found that people who thrived well into old age had practices of prayer and meditation. That surprised some of the researchers. And by the way, the study showed that if you belong to a faith community and you engage that community at least four times a month, you may add up to 10 years to your life expectancy. So hopefully that's good news if you're a regular here. The data showed, and this might not surprise us, that people who thrive beyond the age of 100 also value relationships. And that sets the stage for our theme for this evening. So, for example, Okinawa, Japan was named as one of the blue zones. In fact, in Okinawa, people have a disability-free life expectancy longer than anywhere else in the world. And in Okinawa, people are born into something called a mawai. So in addition to their regular family, people are born into this mawai where they journey with about six other people across their lifetimes. And so if they experience some unexpected fortune, the person in the mawai is expected to share the bounty with other people in the mawai. Or if someone in one of these pods experiences an unexpected suffering, they lose a child, they go through a financial downturn, people in their mawai will support them. And by the way, when Dan Bettner, the primary researcher for this National Geographic project, was in Okinawa, he had the opportunity to meet with a woman who was 102 years old, and she was holding in her arms her great-great-great-granddaughter. She was separated from her granddaughter in age by 101 and a half years. And Dan couldn't resist asking the question, what is it like to be holding your great-great-great-granddaughter? And she replied, it feels like I am leaping into heaven. Some of you know, back in November, I was speaking up toward the Arctic Circle to a group of pastors and Christian leaders. And during one Q&A, I was glad to be able to tell the folks that had assembled that according to studies coming out of places like Harvard, there is only one factor that unites the happiest 10% of people in the world. And it's not that they all live in a warm climate. The people in the Arctic were happy to hear that. And it's not their level of education or their professional success or their income that makes them the happiest 10% of people in the world. Nor is it their race, their cultural background, or even their physical health that sets them apart. The one and only thing that sets apart the top 10% of the happiest people in the world is the quality of their relationships. As Jeff mentioned, we are in a series right now here at 10th called Deeper, where we are encouraging one another to take a deeper dive into our friendship with God. And we've been talking these past few weeks about a rule of life, and don't let the word rule scare you, because the way that the monks use the word rule is different from the way you and I use the word rule. When monks talk about a rule as in a rule of life, they are referring to the ancient original Greek meaning of the word rule, which simply means trellis. And if you've been to a vineyard in the Okanagan or the Napa Valley of California, you know that a trellis is simply a structure that supports a grapevine, enabling it to receive more sunlight, to be pruned and guided in its growth, so that it produces better grapes and therefore better wine. And a rule of life is simply a way of life that supports our life with God like a trellis, so that we receive more of the sunlight of God, so to speak, so that our lives are guided by God and pruned at times, so that we bear more of the fruit of God's character, more of his love, joy, and peace in our lives. And tonight we're going to be talking about how a rule of life or a rhythm of life that includes spiritual friendship enables us to go deeper in our relationship with God. Our friend here at 10th, Daryl Johnson, a very gifted Bible teacher, points out that at the very center of the universe is a relationship among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because we are made in the image of a God who is in relationship, the more that we are in relationship, the more we are like God. And I know that here at 10th, we emphasize relationships a lot, but we need to keep coming back to this theme again and again, especially in this age where friendships are in decline. The National Geographic study observed that maybe 25 years ago, the average person in North America reported having about 3 close friends. That number has now dropped to about 1 or 1.5. Sherry Turkle, the researcher at MIT, in her book, Alone Together, and that title, Alone Together, itself is revealing, says that today we expect more from our technology and less from each other. And so in this time when friendships are in decline, we need to keep emphasizing the importance of spiritual relationships. In the scriptures, we have an example of an unlikely and therefore moving friendship. 2 young men should not have been friends. They ought to have been rivals. They were both attractive, athletic warriors in Israel. They were both young, emerging leaders with potential. Both were seen as possible heir apparent to King Saul. Jonathan, because he was King Saul's son. David, because he had slain the arch enemy of his people, Goliath, the ferocious and massive giant. David slew him with a singular stone and sling with the help of God. But Jonathan and David, unlikely as it was, became friends because they committed themselves to each other, and a spiritual friend commits. In 1 Samuel 18, 3 and 4, we are given a window into the depth of their friendship. We read, "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt." Let's pray together. Living God, through the work of your Holy Spirit, help us open ourselves to the friendship that you so generously and freely offer us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And out of our friendship with him, enable us to enter into deep friendships with each other that we might become more like him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We see in this passage that the spiritual friendship between Jonathan and David was strengthened because of their covenant with each other. We don't know the details of that covenant, but we do know that they had this marked commitment to each other. And Jonathan's commitment to David will cost him much. When Jonathan befriends David, he loses the favor of his father, King Saul, who is enraged at Jonathan. In fact, tries to kill his son because he has befriended David, who is a potential rival to the throne. And in the passage, we see that as Jonathan makes his covenant with David, he takes off his robe and hands it to David, takes off his belt, gives it along with his sword and bow to David. And in so doing, he is saying, "I relinquish my right to the throne if it is God's will for you to be king." So Jonathan's commitment to David costs him much. And David, in turn, makes a costly commitment to Jonathan. David says, if I become king, I promise that I shall show never-ending kindness to you and your family. This was an astonishing commitment to make in an age when, if a new king were to ascend to the throne, he would kill off all the members of another dynasty that was part of a different family line to ensure that no one would rise up from that family line, the old dynasty, and claim the throne. And spiritual friends commit to each other. I've talked regularly here about my friendship with my mentor, Leighton Ford. I met Leighton, this very respected Christian leader, originally from Ontario, when I was in my 20s and enrolled in the Arrow Leadership Program. At the end of Arrow, we had a little graduation. About 25 of us graduated in that inaugural class. And at the end of that ceremony, I remember Leighton walking up to me and simply saying, "You and I will be friends for life." He doesn't remember saying that. I've reminded him a couple of times. But we have remained friends across my adult lifetime. I've talked to some of you about my friendship with Elizabeth Archer Klein. We met when I was in my 20s. I was a student. I don't think we ever made like a verbal commitment to each other as friends, but we have been friends and committed to each other's families across our adult life thus far. And spiritual friends commit to each other. And as we see in the friendship between Jonathan and David, a spiritual friend also lifts up the other. When David was deeply discouraged, in fact, terrified, because King Saul had tried to kill him, and when he had failed, he sent his army to chase down David and discover and destroy him. David flees into the wilderness, and Jonathan risks his life by going into that wilderness, finding David. He helps his friend find strength in God. And a spiritual friend will help their friend find strength in God. They will become like the face of God to that person. And a spiritual friend will also recognize the face of God or the image of God in their friend. Yesterday, some of you were at the Family Ministries Conference called For This Generation. And during one of my presentations, I talked about Professor Dan Siegel, who is a respected professor of psychiatry at UCLA's School of Medicine. And I described how when Dan Siegel was a younger physician within the UCLA medical system, he was working with a patient who seemed to be improving, who seemed to really be getting better. She happened to be a student at the grad school at UCLA, and Dan describes what happened in this video clip. So take a look.
All we really want in life is to have a feeling that one of my patients a long time ago described this way. She got better in therapy. I wasn't doing anything my supervisors were telling me to do because it didn't make any sense. So I just kind of just winged it, whatever, with her. And she got better for some reason. I don't know why. So at the end, I had an exit interview with her. I said, at UCLA, we do exit interviews. She goes, oh, that's so great. We didn't do them, but I did it. So she goes, oh, that's such a good idea. I said, yes. She was a UCLA graduate student. So I said, yes. She goes, what do you do at an exit interview? I said, oh, we review, you know, what happened. She goes, oh, well, you know exactly what happened. I said, yeah, I know, but how would you put it in your own words? And she goes, never in my whole life have I ever had the experience of feeling felt by anyone until now. And that phrase, feeling felt, and I know her name, I know her, I could say all sorts of things about her, but I can't. But she, I would quote her because it's the most beautiful way of articulating, I think, the deepest human emotion. That's all we want, is to have our subjective experience known by another, to feel felt by them.
And a spiritual friend will make us feel felt, make us feel seen, will recognize the image of God in us, even as they reflect the face of God to us. So a spiritual friend commits A spiritual friend lifts us up, and a spiritual friend lets us in, or lets you in. Jonathan and David are both tough warriors, but they're not afraid to share their weakness with each other. David becomes incredibly anxious and afraid when he realizes that Jonathan's father, King Saul, wants to kill him. And he freely shares that anxiety and fear with Jonathan. And though Jonathan was also a tough warrior, he knew what it was to be afraid. When the massive, ferocious giant Goliath was taunting the people of Israel, challenging anyone to a fight, everyone except David backed down. And that would have included Jonathan. Apparently, he was afraid to take Goliath on. So he knew what it was to feel fear. And Jonathan and David, though they were both strong warriors, knew what it was to be vulnerable, and they shared that vulnerability with each other. Dr. James Houston is a friend of 10th Church. He's the founder of Regent College, one of the great theological schools on the campus of UBC. Dr. Houston says the basis of all true friendship is shared weakness. It's not bragging, it's not always displaying your strength, but according to Professor Houston, the basis of all true friendship is shared weakness. And so a spiritual friend is someone who commits, someone who lifts you up, someone who lets you in. I've shared examples of spiritual friendship from my own life in many different contexts and different times, and so I don't want to repeat those stories. And I have a friend here tonight who happens to also be a colleague, Jay Ewing, who is our pastor of spiritual formation. And I've asked him to come now and to talk about a friendship that's been life-changing for him. So you know Jay, so come on up, Jay.
Thanks, Ken. I met Joe White in my first week at Regent College, and we were both there to study theology. But I soon discovered that Joe and I couldn't be more different from one another. Joe was an American. I was a Canadian. Joe grew up in an impoverished inner city neighborhood. I grew up in the suburbs. Joe was a Presbyterian, and I was an evangelical with a sprinkling of Anglicanism. But we both felt called to full-time vocational ministry. And both Joe and I also had very curly hair. I say this because one of the first conversations we had was when Joe approached me and said, "Hey, Jay, what product do you use in your hair to manage the curl?" And anyone out there with curly hair knows why this is an important conversation. But if you look at that picture, you can quickly tell that whatever I was using was not working. But Joe and I quickly started to chat and get closer. And within a few weeks, I invited Joe and his wife Heidi over to our home for dinner. And over the course of dinner and hanging out afterward, it quickly became clear to me that this could move into a friendship. But I had some reservations. To be honest, I had a few good friends, and anyone who's in a friendship knows that friends are a hefty investment. They require emotional and intellectual rigor, don't they? You have to lean in. And I really wanted to do well in my studies and didn't want to be distracted, so I wasn't too sure. But in God's good grace, we became wonderful friends. And we've been great friends now for 15 years. And over those 15 years, we've walked through all sorts of life circumstances. Deaths. The death of his pastor. The death of our grandparents, friends, a mentor of mine. We've had multiple adventures together, like this one, climbing the Chief in Squamish, or cycling across BC, or running races together, or hiking, or camping. Between our two families, we've brought six kids into the world, and have shared the joy and excitement and fear, terror at times, raising those kids, trying to point them toward Jesus. We've prayed together multiple times in silence at monasteries through petitionary prayer. We've even prayed for physical healing and have seen God heal us. It's been absolutely amazing. We've also confessed. A few years ago, I was coming up to my 40th birthday, and I sensed that God wanted to invite me into a new way of living into my 40s in the very best way that I could. And I sensed that part of that calling was to be open and honest and vulnerable about my deepest, darkest sins, failures, brokenness, places of shame, the places I did not feel good enough. And so I called up my friend Joe, who lives in California again, and I said, Joe, I know you're coming up for my 40th birthday, and while you're here, would you be willing to go for a walk, and I just want to share with you all of these things, my sin, my darkness, my brokenness. And Joe, being the guy that he was, said, I'd love that. That'd be great. I think that's a good idea. And in fact, would you be willing to do the same thing for me? And so Joe flew up, and the day before my birthday celebration, we grabbed a coffee, and we headed to the North Shore, and for the next number of hours, we walked through the trails and confessed everything that we could think of. We shared all of the things that felt like failures in our life, all of the places of shame and brokenness. And there were times when we cried, when we felt like we did not want to share any further, and yet we continued. And by the end, both Joe and I had an enormous sense of God's grace and his pleasure. We felt a complete freedom by the time we were done sharing. Joe White was Jesus to me that day. And Joe White had been Jesus to me many days before and many days since. I would not be who I am without the friendship of Joe White. Joe has continuously pointed me back toward Jesus, pointing me toward his love. He has given me courage when I needed courage. He has prayed for me when I felt down. He has come alongside me and lifted me up and called me to something better. And that something better is Jesus himself. In the last few months, Joe and I and our wives, Melissa and Heidi, have been talking about later years in our life, what it might look like. And we've been sharing and even dreaming about the possibility of coming back together in some place to live in community and to use the gifts and skills and hopefully wisdom, everything we've gained in life, to continue to point other people toward Jesus. Maybe it would be at a retreat center or some ministry. We're not sure. But what I love about talking with this, with Joe and Heidi, is that it talks to a commitment in friendship. It points to a future together. And God willing, in our later years, however many years God gives us, we will continue in deep, life-giving, vulnerable, open friendship. I am eternally grateful for the friendship of Joe White. Thank you.
So Jay and Joe, as you can see, are engaged in a real spiritual friendship where they have committed to each other, they've lifted each other up, they've let each other in. The French mystic Simone Weil has said this: nothing among human things has such power to keep our gaze fixed ever more intensely upon God than friendship for the friends of God. So where do we go from here if we want to cultivate this kind of friendship in our lives? First of all, we can pray. I'm guessing a lot of us here have prayed at some point in our lives for a romantic friendship, a partner. But have you ever prayed for a spiritual friend in your life? Scripture is filled with examples of God bringing people together as spiritual friends like David and Jonathan, like Ruth and Naomi, as we saw during Advent, if you were here. In the New Testament part of the Bible, with people like Paul and Barnabas. And of course, God draws to his own unique son, Jesus, a band of students who will eventually become his friends. I don't know if you ever pull an all-nighter or not, but Jesus, as far as we know, only pulled two all-nighters. Once, famously, before going to the cross, he wanted to discern whether it was God's will for him to die this degrading and horrible death on the cross or not. So he stays up all night, interceding, praying. And the other time when Jesus stays up all night praying is as he is seeking God's will on who will become his students, his disciples, who in turn will become his closest friends. And so we can pray that God would guide us to certain spiritual friends. We can also ask, you know, Jay mentioned that he was struck by Joe's curly hair, or maybe it was the other way around, there at Regent College. And after some time, Jay, even though he was pretty busy and didn't know he could take on another friend, he invited Joe over to his house for dinner, along with Joe's wife, Heidi, to share a meal with Jay and Melissa. And that apparently went well, and they connected again, and at some other point again, and a friendship emerged. And sometimes the only thing that keeps us from a friendship is an ask. We can ask someone to have coffee or a meal, and if there's good chemistry, we can see if that person might want to meet on a regular basis, maybe over the course of 3 months, a semester, or maybe half a year. And if you want more insights and guidance on how to cultivate this kind of friendship, some of you have picked up the book that we're featuring in this series at this point, God in My Everything. There's a chapter on friendship. If you want to get into a friendship in the context of a small group, you can talk to Jeff afterwards, right, about connecting in a life group. You'll be in the back afterwards. You can join a soul trio, and if that's of interest to you, you can talk to Jay Ewing afterwards. And so pray about a spiritual friendship. Ask. And then finally, insofar as this message is concerned, be a friend. What is the golden rule of friendship? The golden rule of friendship is simply the golden rule. Become the friend for another that you would want yourself. As a mentor of mine says, if we become the kind of friend our heart longs for, we will have all the friends our heart needs. And that's generally true. Become the kind of friend your heart longs for, and you will have all the friends your heart needs. Friendships require time and sweat and effort and occasionally sacrifice. Yeah, you know about that, right? Your parents know all about that. They at times can be disappointing and frustrating and lead to heartbreak even, but they are worth it. You know, Jesus had about 1,000 days to, quote, save the world, but he spent most of his waking hours with a small band of students who would become his closest friends. I'm sure he could sense that almost all of them would bail on him at his hour of greatest need, and two of them ended up painfully betraying him. And yet, he poured his life into them. He regarded these relationships, these friendships, as being worth it. Bronnie Ware is a palliative care nurse who served for years in Australia with people who were at their final 12 weeks of life. And after meeting with countless people on their deathbed, she said one of the most common regrets that people expressed as they were dying was that they didn't maintain certain friendships, or they let certain friendships die away. So in closing, I want to offer one more reflection on what it means to be a friend. I recently finished Michelle Obama's beautiful memoir, Becoming. And she describes how when she and her family entered into the White House and her husband Barack became president, Michelle said, in my opinion, serving as president of the United States is the hardest job in the world, and it is the loneliest job in the world. And she said that she and Barack and their young daughters in the White House really needed friendships and social support. But she also mentioned that during dinner with their family, with their young girls at the time, Malia and Sasha, they sometimes would talk about how certain people on the edges of their social world were thirsty, meaning that they were a little overly eager to be friends with the Obamas, not because they wanted a mutually nourishing relationship, but because they yearned for some kind of validation through friendship with the first family. And this thirst complicated relationships, compromised them, or prevented them. And here is the irony. In order to cultivate a spiritual friendship or any kind of friendship, we need to desire a friendship. But if we're too thirsty for that friendship, it'll compromise a friendship or prevent one. And so the best approach to cultivating a spiritual friendship is not to just, you know, try with all our might to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make it all about our effort. The best approach is to lean into our friendship with God and to receive the love and the peace and the joy and the contentment that God alone can offer. And that, along ideally with a good relationship with someone in our family or someone in a close circle, we enter into other friendships from a place of relative health and fullness. And Jesus invites you in a friendship. We'll be led to the table in just a moment. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with some of his close students, and he looked at them, and he said, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends because everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. I call you friends. And Jesus says, I call you and you and you and you and you and you and you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I will make known to you. And so allow the Holy Spirit to inspire a rhythm of life that will deepen you in your friendship with Jesus Christ, and then receive from him his love, his peace, his contentment. And from that place of strength, enter more deeply into a spiritual friendship, and you will go deeper yet with God. And as you go deeper yet with God, you will be able to deepen spiritual friendships with others, and you will find yourself in a beautiful and transformative, virtuous cycle that will change you and change others and will become the gift of your life. Let's pray together. As we prepare to come to the table and feed on Christ himself, perhaps pray that you would be nourished by him in a deepening friendship. And out of that deepening friendship with Jesus, you would be able to offer the gift of spiritual friendship with someone else. And then through that friendship, that you would be able to go deeper yet with Jesus and offer deeper friendship yet to another. And so, Jesus, we offer ourselves up to you, receiving your gift of friendship, praying that we would become, for others, the kind of friend our hearts long for, and that we would receive all the friends our heart needs. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.